I'd like to begin today over in Romans chapter 1. Paul discusses something he was very familiar with, and that is Greek culture. And in Greek culture, as most of you know, they had some very famous philosophers going back into the 400s who come up with some ideas and some principles that have come down to us today as basic Western civilization philosophy. Paul is familiar with not only the Greek culture, but also the fact that in Parthenon, the building that was built by Pericles in the 440s BC, that they had engraved on the metope and on the friezes, all of the various decorations around the Parthenon, a illustration of the Greek philosophy, the Greek history of rejecting God and replacing God with their own ideas. So when Paul was writing to the Romans about that topic, I think they understood what he was referring to, and so did he. Beginning in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And so the truth that he's talking about was suppressed. It was put away. It was somehow ridiculed or somehow kept from people from knowing about it. So how did they suppress the truth? "Because what may be known of God is manifest or obvious in them, for God has shown it to them." So how has God shown it to the Roman and the Greek world, his truth that they are suppressing? "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Now think about what they thought about the heavens back in pre-Christian times, 400s BC, 500s BC. They didn't have telescopes. They hardly had glass. Most of the glass is very translucent, like you would find in a bathroom today. For mirrors, they often simply used a polished shield, or they would use simply a pool, a kind of a thing full of water where they could see themselves. They didn't quite have mirrors or glass like we have today. And when I was on the dig in 1974, we dug up a number of pieces of Roman period glass. And it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we see through a glass translucently or darkly. It's obscure. So they didn't have telescopes. So when they looked at the heavens, they could discern the movement of the heavens, as Archimedes and other Greeks did. And they knew that the sun, the moon, the movement around the earth, and the sun was the center of the planets that went around them. But consider the contrast between that and what we have available today with the Hubble and the other telescopes they have out there, especially the James Webb. I don't know if you've seen some of the postings. Now, Hubble used to post every morning the Hubble picture of the day. And that was kind of a hobby I had years ago, was getting up in the morning and going on the Hubble, the NASA website, and looking at the picture of the day, and they would describe what it was, whether it was a nebula or a series of galaxies, or the most famous one, the Hubble Deep Space, which really, really rocked the world. What the James Webb Telescope has shown us is far more than that. It is incredible what is out there, and it is upsetting the theories of how the universe was formed. But you see these massive galaxies that are being formed, these spiral galaxies that are going around other galaxies, and the people of Rome had no idea what was out there. All they saw was just blackness and some stars. When God says here, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I think we can understand that today, or we can be more astonished today than even they were. Being understood by the things that are made. So if we think God is small, just look at some of the pictures from the Hubble and the James Webb, especially telescope, and it is simply more than the mind can comprehend. So even his eternal power, how much power would it take to create all that we see? Because we know that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, and nothing that was made was not made by him. His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So the creation itself is so fabulously put together, so intricately, perfectly in harmony, that it tells us about God, that he did not create the world in confusion, and that God is not the author of confusion, but of beauty and of organization. But they rejected him because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'm going to spend some time at the beginning of this message to talk about the foolishness of their hearts and how it brought a darkness to their society, and that darkness has been passed on to us today. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so the Greeks, as you know, sought wisdom. They sought wisdom through the Socratic method of asking questions and of continually saying they admitted they didn't know much, but they just kept asking questions and asking questions and asking questions. They profoundly thought they were wise, but Paul says plainly they became fools. The result of that was they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, was he talking about the statue of Athena? The beautiful statue covered with gold, an ivory statue, by the way, covered with gold, that was in the middle of the Parthenon, which was to honor the supposed god of Athena, who helped the Athenians win the Peloponnesian War, come out victorious against the Spartans and other in the Peloponnesian League. So we have the image of man, or something that looks like a man, being worshipped as if it were a god. Also, they added birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, what is the other temple on the Acropolis besides the Parthenon? You've all been there, right? You all know? Come on, this is simple. This is like second grade history. Okay, what do you have on your tennis shoes? Nike. So the temple of Nike is the other temple on the Acropolis. And that little swish thing is one of Nike's wings, because Nike is kind of this weird-looking, garish thing with wings. And so the little Nike swish that was adopted by a famous tennis shoe company came off of the Nike temple that is also there on the Acropolis with the Parthenon. So we have this animal, which has got wings and it's got feet, and it's corruptible, but it says here, Paul says, they worship it. And he may have been referring to that exact statue. He may not have been. He may have been referring to a number of other Greek statues and Greek ideas, Roman ideas. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies and exchange among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie of man being wise, the lie of man can decide for himself what is right and wrong. The same lie that our ancestor Eve fell for. Because remember what Satan told her, that you'll become wise, like God, deciding for yourself what is right and wrong. So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creation, or the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed by God forever and ever. And of course, you read some of the result of that then, the immoral, sinful lifestyle they got into, homosexuality, immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife. You know, we are getting we are suffering in that way. Sad that one of the more prominent professions now among young girls aged 20 to 30 is simply to become prostitutes online. 10% of all young ladies between age 20 and 30, according to the studies, now have, that's how they make their money, with online prostitution. It's just absolutely sad. It's just terrible. Satan has targeted our young men for years, and in the last 10 years or so has targeted the young ladies, especially in the Israelite nations, and certainly has done a successful job, unfortunately, in too many cases, but we'll talk about that some other time. The father of professing to be wise was a man named Socrates. Socrates was born in 470 BC in Athens, Greece. He died about the year 399, so died at 70 years old. Actually, he was forced to poison himself because he was accused of teaching the young men of Athens things that were contrary to the established teachings of the ruling class of Athens. But as a Greek philosopher whose way of life and character and thought today are a profound influence on Western society, we need to spend some time looking at how his thoughts and ideas influence us today. Now, keep in mind that he lived and taught about the same time as Ezra, came back. You know, Ezra 454 came back and began rebuilding the temple. After 70 years, it was laid waste, and then they started having the temple rebuilt again. So about the time that Ezra was returning with the Israelites, with the Jews who had been taken into captivity years and years before by Nebuchadnezzar, that's about the time period that this great philosophical, you might say, foundation of Western culture was rising its head in Athens. Socrates was a widely recognized and controversial figure even in his native Athens. He was frequently mocked in the plays of comic dramatists. They didn't have TV back then. They didn't have internet. They didn't have a lot of recreation except to go to stage plays. That's why there's so many theaters. If you go to the Greek world, the Roman world, there are these huge theaters almost in every town, any place there were people living. And they're very, very well made. You can just stand in the middle of the stage and a person on the very top of the very highest of that bleacher area can hear you whisper. And we've done that a few times at the place in Caesarea, and there was also several that we saw in Crete. But in these plays, Socrates was often mocked and made fun of as a comic. The best one was called The Clouds of Aristophanes. One thing about Socrates was he didn't write anything. We have no written words of his that have been kept down through history. He may have written some, but most of what we have about him and what he taught and said came from his disciples, primarily Plato, who wrote about him and wrote down the things that he said. In fact, basically wrote a biography of him. I want to go over now to Jeremiah chapter 10. Can I give you a SPS for the message that may take two sermons? Today we have, unfortunately, a society based on mankind believing that it is within man to direct ourselves. In fact, some of the later philosophers postulated that if we only had the smartest people in charge, that society could be created that would be perfect, harmonious, peaceful, and successful for everyone. Some today even believe that nonsense. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. So through the prophet Jeremiah, God tells us, don't learn the way of the heathen, as it is in some translation, nor the way of the Gentiles. Unfortunately, the Greeks were Gentiles, and we have learned their ways. We have directly violated God's commandments, God's direction in this way. Don't be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Horoscopes are still very popular, aren't they? We used to have them in news back, you know, hundreds of years ago when there were newspapers that people read. There was a section in the newspaper, and you look up your horoscope, right? It may not have been hundreds of years ago, but I never did read them anyway, but they were certainly popular, and they still are. I'm sure you can find your horoscope if you want to. I hope you don't want to, because we're not to be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them, and the customs of the people are futile. The holidays, the things, the customs, the things that are of great value are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, and you know, this is often, it's similar to a Christmas tree. It wasn't talking about Christmas trees because they didn't have, quote, Christmas back then. Most of the tradition we have for that holiday in our country and the Western world comes from Northern Europe and the Celtic tribes. But it's about making your own idol, cutting it up, decorating it with silver and gold, fastening it with nails so it won't topple over. They are upright like a palm tree, but they cannot speak. They must be carried about, can't go by themselves. Let's continue on down. Let's drop down as he describes this various fashioning of this idol. Let's go on down to verse 10. The Lord is the true God. He is the everlasting God and the everlasting King, the living God. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. So Jeremiah is saying very plainly that there is a time of judgment coming on the nations. And we should not forget that. There's a time when the nations will simply, God will say it's enough, just like he did back in the 6th chapter of Genesis, when he said, every imagination of man's heart is evil continually. I cannot abide this any longer. He will eventually say the persecution of God's people and the destruction of truth is simply too much. It's time to intervene. Let's continue on down. Verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. Very similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood. So those who build idols in our time, who don't have quite the number of physical idols, but we have certainly idols in our society, celebrity, money, fame, being a influencer, I guess, is the newest one. So I really want to be an influencer. I'm trying very, very hard to influence 11 people. And that's my grandchildren, my 11 grandchildren. I really am not serious about influencing anybody else that I could think of. But that's, I guess, being an influencer now. What else do they call them? A-listers? Is that right? A-lister? What is an A-lister? After church, someone tell me what an A-lister is. Now, when I was a kid, an A-lister was someone that made A's on their report card. But now they don't have report cards, or they don't have grades, or they don't have school, or don't have teachers, whatever they don't have anymore. But I do know that an A-lister, when I was young, you did okay on your report card. And my dad gave us 25 cents, I think, for each A that we made on our report card. So I would try to add mine up, so I would get, you know, $1, $1.25, and be able to go down and buy another model airplane or model car to glue together. Nobody makes model airplanes or cars anymore. Remember, I had a whole room full of these little cars and airplanes. We'd get them, you know, and we'd put them together. We didn't want the glue to go, you know, so you could see it. And then when it wants to dry, we put our decals. And no one does that anymore, do they? I was so into it that I used to actually build a couple of wooden ships out of raw materials, like these big Santa Maria type things. Did that in late junior high and early high school. Unfortunately, they got smashed, but it took like 6 months to a year to build one. But now they just sit there with their thumbs on their phone. So anyway, don't mean to be sarcastic, but it certainly has changed. It really has changed a great deal. Let's continue on down. Verse 21, the shepherds have become dull-hearted, have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper. All their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, the great commotion out of the north country. So there is a commotion, a punishment coming out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. And then he says in verse 23, this, by the way, is about 150 years before Socrates. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Yet we have a society based on the idea that man can direct his own steps. It's called humanism, that we simply can think enough, because Socrates, Plato later said so, if we just think enough about a subject and talk about it and ask enough questions, we'll be able to find all the answers that we need to know. Now, I have some quotes here from Socrates, and I want to examine them in the light of scriptures so we understand that the basic thoughts and teachings of the Greek culture were contrary to the scriptures. The first thing that Socrates said that is written down and famous, he didn't write it down, his teacher, his students like Plato did, the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. The only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. Now, Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So knowing nothing is much different than knowing the truth. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 13, because he told the disciples, to them it was given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we, contrary to what Socrates taught, we can know truth. We can know some very wonderful truths, some inspiring and life-giving truths, but it has to be done by the God who opens our mind to understand those. We don't do it by sitting around and asking questions. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So we can know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Socrates said knowing nothing is the greatest knowledge, when actually he was completely wrong. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Jesus Christ promised us the Holy Spirit that would lead us into all truth. So truth is arrived not by sitting around and asking questions and posturing ideas, but instead by having the Spirit of God lead us into real truth. John chapter 14 and verse 17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." So you wonder, why were all these famous Greek philosophers unable to arrive at concrete, real truth? Well, it's because they didn't have the Spirit of truth. They had the spirit of man, the mind of man, and the influence perhaps of Satan the devil. But God says here very plainly, Jesus Christ said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." Like Paul said, they saw the evidence of him in the heavens, but they rejected that and decided to go their own way. But he says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So once the disciples were converted, that Spirit of God would be in them. Verse 26 says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." So Socrates was completely wrong. You can know spiritual truth. You can know all things you need to know to make it and to attain the kingdom of God. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things I said to you. So he'll help you with the memory that we all have occasional challenges with. Also, I want to go over to Psalm chapter 25. This is not a brand new truth in the New Testament. God's servants down through time have understood that the special knowledge of real truth and of real wisdom is in knowing the truth that comes only from God. Psalm 25 and verse 12 says, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him he shall teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth." So God can teach us the things that are important, the real truths of life. So Socrates was wrong about the statement that knowing nothing is the greatest thing to know. The next thing he said that is written down and is accepted as a great truth is, wisdom begins in wondering. Wisdom begins in wondering. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Do we get wisdom by sitting around and wondering about things? Is that what real wisdom is springing from or grows from? Well, contemplative thought, meditating, is not a bad idea, and it can be helpful. But here in Proverbs chapter 2, he says in verse 2, "You incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding. If you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding." Now keep in mind, this is different than sitting around wondering about things. We're to receive God's word, we incline our ear to his commands, we apply our heart to his understanding, and we lift up our voice for understanding. We ask for it. The New Testament says if you lack wisdom, to ask God for it, just rewording what is said here in Proverbs. Verse 5, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom." That's where wisdom comes from. God gives it through his words. It says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright." So we have very clearly, wisdom comes from God. If, in fact, the book even starts, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, verse 2, "To know wisdom and instruction," to receive the instruction of wisdom in verse 3. So wisdom doesn't come from just wondering about things. Wisdom comes from God's word. Now, the next thing he said, and I'm going to kind of say, in this case, he had a little bit of insight. Now, not everything that Socrates postulated was completely false. A lot of the basics, yes, but there were some aspects of life that perhaps he had a little bit of accuracy in discerning. He says, "To know thyself is the beginning of wisdom." Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. "To know thyself is the beginning of wisdom." Now God says something similar. It isn't just knowing yourself. But we are to have, let's just say, an occasional spiritual examination up and down, kind of like your annual checkup. Examine yourself whether or not you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says that, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Go through your life and ask yourself, are you keeping God's Sabbath? Are you keeping God's financial laws and tithing? Are you diligently seeking in prayer and Bible study and applying those aspects and those truths in your life. Examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you know that unless Jesus Christ is in you, and so you to examine yourself whether or not Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are indeed disqualified. So when Socrates said, know yourself, it's the beginning of wisdom, there's a little bit of truth in that. He didn't hit the target in the middle, but he hit it somewhat in there. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. Let me see. It says something very similar. Let each one examine his own work, or his own works, the things he's doing in his life. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one will bear his own load. So let each person examine his life, his works, the things that he's doing. So Socrates said something similar, but of course it wasn't quite exactly right on. He also said the unexamined life is not worth living, but it's kind of in a similar way. That was another thing he said that I think we need to think about very seriously. He said every man should get married. If you marry a good wife, you'll become happy. If you marry a contentious wife, you'll become a philosopher. Now, I think he said that because he was a philosopher, but anyway, that's one of his other quotes that they like to quote. So then he said, he who is richest is content with what he has. Now, this is almost scriptural word for word. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Would that people could understand this and live for it today. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, the lust for money can be a problem for those that are rich, for those that are poor, for those that are in between. Paul simply said, whatever state I am in, I have learned to be content. And he was in prison. He was oftentimes in shipwreck or in need of clothing, in need of food. But he simply said, I am happy to be wherever I am. And of course, even more famous over in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, you probably all have this one put to memory. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't desire the possessions that someone else has. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we should be content with the things that we have. And in a sense, Socrates was along that lesson, had learned that lesson just through his own contemplation of the way minds, men work. He also said something that's been repeated often in the times in which we live. Strong minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Weak minds discuss people. Kind of interesting. I've heard that before. Heard it repeated a number of times. I think it was even something that goes back to my college days. And finally, he said something that's repeated today often and I think has some influence on our society. I am not an Athenian or Greek, but I am a citizen of the world. So being a, quote, citizen of the world carries with it some political strappings today. You might remember that when Barack Obama was running for president, he went over to Germany and had a big rally over there, and he announced that he was a citizen of the world. He never claimed to be a citizen of the United States, but he did claim to be a citizen of the world. So we have this fellow named Socrates, and he basically, as you know, was mentioned, was put to death by his own people, because in Athens, he questioned everything, especially questioned the activities and the, you might say, the decisions made by the people who ran the city. And so he eventually was given the death penalty, which was a very serious thing for his followers. Now, his first follower, his most famous student, was a man named Plato, who lived from 427 to 347 B.C. Now, Plato was a student of Socrates and maybe perhaps the single most influential of philosophers of Western tradition, because he laid down what he felt was the truth, it's not, but his idea of the immortal soul. He based on what he called forms, just F-O-R-M-S. He said there were four forms out there in Never Never Land that he never really described in detail, but said those forms are the framework for all existence. And some of those forms were the ideas of good and the ideas there was a divine being, but the divine being was a function of all four of those forms, which he really never described except to say that they were out there and they were the ultimate cause of all things. Goodness, beauty, and truth were one. And then, of course, the guiding force behind all natural processes. But Plato's philosophy of the divine was also influenced by the Pythagorean tradition. Now, most of us studied geometry in junior high and high school, went on maybe to calculus or trigonometry. That's one of my favorite subjects, honestly, in high school was geometry, because I loved to have all these, you know, angles and pi and sines and cosines and various things. Most of that, of course, I've forgotten since then. But they thought that trigonometry, the Pythagorean teachings on trigonometry, were the foundations of the forms, which were the foundations of all things we experience in this life. So they held that the universe was governed by mathematical principles, and these principles could be apprehended by the human mind through contemplation and reasoning. So they would spend a great amount of time sitting around talking about how the world and all that we have was governed by mathematical principles. Now, there is some truth in that. Obviously, the planets revolve around the sun in mathematical perfection, the moon around the earth in mathematical perfection, and so on and on it goes. We have four seasons that come about every year. So there was some truth in that, but it was Plato's idea about the immortality of the soul, that we are all just a continuous life, that has had the most influence on Western society. Now, Plato wrote a great deal that we have. What Plato wrote were called basically dialogues. And instead of teaching something, he would pretend two people were in a cave, or I think the cave has three people. But the most famous one of Plato's dialogues is called The Republic. Most of you probably know that. It's a discourse between people about the types of government, the best way to live, the nature of knowledge, what kind of knowledge is worthwhile. And if you want to read where a lot of Western philosophy comes from, because it went up in the Enlightenment, of course, Rousseau and Montesquieu and the others that were the kind of the basic teachers of the Enlightenment, they were very much into expanding on Plato's teachings. But Plato's Republic is a good thing to read in the evening. We have nothing else to do. You're done playing video games or whatever else it might be. It's a good to understand. This is where modern-day philosophy comes from to a certain extent. When Plato talks about the divine, he's referring to reason. In his mind, the greatest divine, the greatest power is human reasoning and human nature. He organizes the world into existing matter and pre-existing matter according to his theory of forms. Now, it gets kind of complicated and, in fact, a little bit just not very discernible. But he was the number one student of Socrates and the one who I think has the greatest influence on America today and the society we live in. Now, Plato's number one student was a guy named Aristotle. So he was the third in line, Socrates being first, then Plato, and then Aristotle. He lived from 384 BC to 322. He was a student of Plato and one of the most influential members or philosophers of Western tradition. He believed in the existence of a supreme being, which he referred to basically as the unmoved power or the great mover. Today we have people who worship the universe, and the universe is this sort of great power that's mystical and everywhere in a lot of New Age type religion, and people acknowledge the universe wants them to do this or do that. I had a relative who was into that big time. And of course, it's simply a take on what Aristotle taught. Now, what he taught about the universe was the ultimate goal of all things, basically, so as to come to a perfect society or a perfect existence. Didn't really describe what that was. But Aristotle was the schoolmaster, the one who was the teacher of a man you know very well called Alexander the Great. So he grew up directly schooled by Aristotle. And so when he conquered the world, all of the known world, he brought the ideas of Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates throughout all of the Greek Empire. And that world lasted until the Romans basically conquered that part of Greece in about 150 BC. So the ideas of these men were taken all throughout the world by Alexander the Great, and of course we have them today as part of the foundation of Western society. There's tradition that that Socrates actually went to Egypt, and that he, at that point, from the Egyptians and all of their various ideas, learned about the immortality of the soul, which he passed on to Plato, who then, of course, passed it on to Aristotle. Now, whether or not that's the case, I think we'd have a tough time proving, but there certainly is some tradition of that. I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 2, because man is not an immortal soul. Man is simply dust that God made into a person and then breathed into that man the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The Lord formed a man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So man is not an immortal soul that was already existing, that God then made some clay into a man and put this immortal soul in. God did give him the spirit of man, which is made in the image of God, which means we have a lower version of the mind of God. We can create, we can think, we can analyze, we can make decisions, much different than animals. Years and years ago, the church did a long series of articles and magazines about the difference between human brain and animal brain, the difference between instinct and learning from God. But the important thing we need to understand is that Aristotle and Plato were wrong. There is no immortality of the soul. There is a potential to be immortal. Jesus Christ alone has immortality. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he has that to give to those who have his spirit. Let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 19 of Genesis, just over one page probably in your Bible. After the sin, after being cast out of the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So mankind was made out of dirt, out of the dust of the ground, and into him was breathed the breath of life, not the breath of eternal life, but the breath of life, and man became a living being. But he was made out of dust, and to dust he shall return. Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 7, because this same word ruach, the same word for breath, was also given to animals. Animals were given life. God does not say that the spirit of the animals goes back to him. It says the spirit that God put in man goes back to God in Ecclesiastes. So this spirit, or this breath of life that animals have, is because they also have, for the most part, blood, a blood system that blows through them, giving oxygen that makes life possible, just like we do. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died." So the animals and man are spoken of as having the same breath of life, the same nostrils, or the same breath that God gave to Adam also was in all these animals. And Ecclesiastes also, of course, tells us that we all go to the same place when people die, they go to the same place. However, man has a spirit in him that can be combined with the spirit of God. That makes us different from animals. I want to go over to Job chapter 32 to begin with. Don't have time to go through all the verses on this. There are so many. But a couple of key things that help us really understand that mankind has a spirit, but that spirit is incomplete because it is not in man to direct his own steps, as it is mentioned, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 10. In Job chapter 32, I like this. This is kind of my favorite part of the book of Job, because the youngster, Elihu, speaks up after hearing Job's three friends, who are all older guys and who are all very critical of Job and pointing out all of his faults and telling him he needs to repent and you know, just grovel and how evil he has been. And Job, of course, argues with them because just from the outward actions, he had not been evil. But in Job chapter 32, we have Elihu. The three men ceased talking, and the young man, Elihu, the son of Barachel, or Barachel the Buzite, answered. It's verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Now, we don't know how young he was. Maybe that meant in his 40s. Maybe it meant in his 20s. Maybe it meant, who knows. But he was much younger than the other three, and probably younger than Job. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, a multitude of years should teach wisdom. So, Elihu says, I'm younger, I don't have the experience and wisdom you older men do, therefore I'm going to defer and let you give your opinion. But now he's so frustrated with what he's heard, he's pent up inside, he has to talk. He said, multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man, not just the spirit that gives him life, but a spirit that makes him like God, in the sense that we're made in the image of God. There's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. This is sort of a little insult in a way, kind of a poke in the stomach with a stick. You guys are old, doesn't mean you are always wise. Therefore I say, listen to me, I will also declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say, but I pay close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. And so he has a very interesting speech here that he gives. Elihu has a couple chapters, you might say, that he gives out. Chapter 33, he mentions, please, Job, hear my speech and listen to my words. I'll open my mouth and my tongue speaks with in my mouth. Then he says, the Spirit, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So he's talking here about the Spirit and the breath in two different ways, two different components. For sake of time, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is the quintessential chapter on the Spirit in man. Because Paul had to talk to the Greeks about it, to the Greek world. Here he's writing to Corinth, a town not too far down the road from about an hour and a half's drive. Although back then they didn't drive in a car, but they went down to Corinth, which was also part of the Greek establishment, the Greek civilization. And Paul talked about the Spirit in man and the need for the Spirit of God. Because it isn't in man to direct his steps. We need the Spirit of God to be able to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. So he says, we don't speak about the wisdom of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and those who followed him. We don't teach about the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So God ordained before creation, before the ages, that real wisdom would be hidden. And it would be hidden for our glory, for the glory of those whom God would call. And as Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13, who would be given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God through that Spirit that will open our mind to understand all things. It was in God's plan to have those truths hidden, that mystery hidden, before the beginning of time. So none of the rulers of this age know that, or knew that, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the average man understands nothing about the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that is so true. One of the most confusing topics in American religion today is, what happens after you die? People understand, or they're coming to understand, that just going to heaven and sitting up there waiting for everybody else to die and come to heaven isn't really logical, wouldn't make any sense. All I can say is, if my grandmother, who was a wonderful lady by all human standards, if she was alive and in heaven, looking down on all the things that have happened to her children and grandchildren, she'd be crying her eyes out. And she'd be screaming and yelling and doing all sorts of things, because she wouldn't be a happy camper. So I would assume that would be true of most of our ancestors if they were up there in heaven looking down on us now. You know, it kind of makes you frustrated when you have all these funeral services, memorials, they broadcast on television, and they talk about the person who's dead as if they're still alive, and they're up in heaven now rejoicing or smiling or whatever it might be. It is a deception that has been very painful, very harmful, and certainly been very promoted around the world, and that has to be stopped. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That's how these mysteries He's talking about, hidden from the beginning, are revealed. They're revealed through the Spirit of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God's Spirit searches the deep things, the deep truths of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So there are things that men understand because of the Spirit that God gave us, the spirit of man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is necessary for us to understand the things of God. We understand the things of man because in the image of God, we have been given the spirit of man. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the spirit of the world is in the next verse called man's wisdom. So the spirit of the world is this wisdom that has been passed on by these famous philosophers of Greece that taught what they thought, what came to mind, but it simply is man's wisdom. It is not God's wisdom. We have received not the spirit of the world. We are here not because we understand the wisdom of the world, but because we understand the wisdom of God. The Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The truth is free. The truth doesn't cost anything other than effort, some humility, some teachability, and a willingness to listen and to learn from God. But we haven't bought it. We haven't paid money for it. The things that have been freely given to us by God are the most precious things that we have. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. So Paul is saying very plainly to these Greeks in Corinth, man's wisdom that you are schooled in and taught from the time you were very young really have nothing to do with God's real wisdom and real truth, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he's saying these physical philosophers try to discuss things spiritual, but they don't know anything about the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't understand what God wants us, why we're created, what we are. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So Paul is saying these philosophers, these great men of renown in your schools and in your schools of philosophy and in your governmental halls, they are simply foolishness in comparison to what God teaches. So nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And they certainly are spiritually discerned, and those who are basing their life and their teachings and their philosophy on the philosophers instead of on God's word are headed towards essentially a dead end because they simply cannot understand. Now what they taught is come down to us not only with the immortality of the soul, but the concept that man is basically good, that men are good, that God created us in his image or whatever, and that we are very, very good by nature. And so people sort of wrestle with how do we deal with each other, how do we deal with criminals, how do we deal with education when we believe that mankind has been created basically good and that we simply have to get rid of all those influences that might make them, might result in bad behavior. I have an article here written by a man named Steve Rose. He's an addiction counselor. He has a website, former academic teacher, and he's been, I think, pretty well respected in his field. He says, human nature, a deep subject of fascination and intense study throughout history, encompasses the spectrum of views about what fundamentally drives human behavior. While some argue that humans are inherently selfish or aggressive, others present a more optimistic perspective, suggesting an intimate predisposition toward goodness, altruism, and compassion. So he's taking the side that people are basically good. As an addiction counselor, my steadfast belief in the fundamental goodness of human nature underpins the very fabric of my counseling practice. And he goes on to explain how he uses this concept of telling people how good they are to help them to overcome their addictions and bad behaviors. He likes to quote other authorities like Anne Frank, who before she was murdered by the Germans said she still believes that people at heart are good. Viktor Frankl, who of course was in Auschwitz and some other camps in North Nazi Germany, he survived the war, wrote a number of books. The most influential book that he wrote was called Man's Search for Meaning, which is basically his account of being in the death camps, and that he basically came to the same conclusion that there is good in all people. Very, very difficult for us to understand. I come to that, but that's what he did. And finally, there's a man named Carl Rogers, who was the father of humanistic psychology. He was born in 1902. His branch of psychology is today the foundation of most modern-day psychotherapies. He posits that humans are not merely the product of their environment or dark unconscious urges, but have an inherent desire for self-actualization, growth, and the expression of their unique potential. He has a person-centered approach emphasizing empathy, unconditional positive regard, and the therapist's authenticity as critical components of effective psychotherapy. You probably recognize some of those words and phrases because they are rampant in today's modern education and many of our governmental institutions. At the heart of Rogers' theory lies the actualization tendency, the innate drive in all organisms to grow, change, and strive towards fulfillment and potential. For Rogers, humans are inherently inclined towards positive, constructive ends. In other words, they're good. They're always inclined to do something positive and constructive. However, this doesn't negate the inherent goodness and potential within. Instead, it undercovers the importance of creating environments that nurture his inherent goodness and facilitate growth. So what he basically says is that, like plants, humans can thrive and do well if they have the right environment. And so he believes that human goodness can be damaged by a poor environment or by poor influences. So in dealing with people who are criminals, who have committed terrible things, he, instead of wanting to punish them or have them take responsibility for it, they blame environment, they blame things that have happened to the individual, they blame everything except the individual themselves. He says, if one holds that people are essentially good, negative behaviors are seen not as evidence of inherent evil or pathology, but as expressions of unmet needs or adaptive strategies developed under adverse conditions. And he goes on to describe how those ideas are being used in educational systems, in our criminal justice system, and of course in other things, healthcare, social systems. Lastly, he says, the lens of inherent human goodness offers a compassionate understanding of negative behaviors, viewing those negative behaviors not as signs of inherent evil, but as the product of unmet needs or adaptation to challenging circumstances. So that's where we are after listening to Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. We believe not in the person being bad, but the person being good, and circumstances or environment being the cause of evil. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. I'm sure you're very familiar with this verse because it's in many of our study materials. Jeremiah says very plainly, because he's giving us God's word, that a man who trusts in man is blessed, verse 7. But in verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the answer is given in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God can test our heart, but God says the heart is deceitful above all things. It doesn't say it's inherently good. Let's also go over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. I think you are also familiar with this verse because it does tell us that man is just resistant to the law of God, that man is not willing to give in to what is right because our Creator says so. Romans 7 and verse 12, very important verse. The law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Paul never taught that the commandments were done away despite what many would say. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, though it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So he said, I broke the law, I sinned, and I was guilty of that crime and deserved the second death. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. But that what I do, that I hate. So he sees within himself a struggle to do what he knows is right, to obey God, but a pull from his human nature that pulls the other direction. Now, if human nature were inherently good, this wouldn't be in the Bible. It's only in here because our human nature, our natural pulls and natural tendencies, are in the opposite direction from God. And it takes the influence of God's Spirit to make that permanent change in our life. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Now, how different is that than the modern-day psychological ideas that have come down to us? The modern-day ideas that were founded in ancient Greece and have come down through us and are now the foundation, in many cases, of Western society's thought, teaching, governments, and school system, educational systems. He continues on in verse 19, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I will not practice, that I do, or that I won't do, that I practice. This shows that Paul had some sin that he simply, from time to time, wanted to overcome and was frustrated with it. Doesn't mean that he got a gun and went out and robbed banks or he occasionally killed somebody. It probably has to do with the tendency to boast. It seems to be boasting, seems to be something he refers to a number of times in his letters, and that may be something he was struggling about just mentally. He says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So there is a law in his members, his human nature, his human desires, that war against his mind, because in his mind he wanted to obey God completely and have all the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in him. But he says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It isn't through discussion. It isn't through asking questions. It isn't through philosophizing. It isn't through pretending we are good and we are not. It is, I thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We'll be discussing that a lot more as we come towards Passover in the next couple months, that it is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and his sacrifice for us, paying the penalty for our sins, that we are able to overcome this human nature that pulls us in that direction. I want to go over to James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 12, because you probably know this scripture too by heart, but it's good to review it. Because we are not sinning because of an outside environmental influence. We are not sinning because someone has done something improper to us 15 years ago and we have PTSD. Or perhaps we grew up with a parent who was too much of a disciplinarian. The reason we sin is because we have desires that we give into. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. And he tells us the process of temptation and how it works. For when he has been approved, that means enduring temptation, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So when we are tempted, and temptation is all around, it's not something any of us can avoid. But if we get through it with God's help, successfully, we win that race, we'll be receiving the crown of life. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now we could exaggerate that and extrapolate it out. Let no one say he's tempted by the environment, or he's tempted by some event in his past, or he's tempted by some other influence. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. But notice where temptation comes from. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. It is our human nature, our own desires, that are the danger, are the evil force that has to be overcome. We as humans are not born good. We are born resistant to the law of God, not subject to it, neither indeed we can be. Jesus Christ said, out of the heart come evil things, hatred, envies, things that are bad, murders, lies. So we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires, and temptation then entices. And then when desire has conceived, desire can only conceive if you dwell on it. There's the old saying, whatever you feed grows, whatever you feed will get bigger. So our own desire, if we allow it to be fed, we can be enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think there's a lot we could say about being deceived about the process of sin, because Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle taught something much different, and it's been taught in our societies ever since then. The idea that man is good, the idea that our sins are the cause of our environment, the idea is that we can somehow avoid responsibility for sin, all those are blown out of the water by this plain scripture here in James. It is our own desire that we have to overcome this war among ourselves and our beings that Paul described back in Romans chapter 7. Let's go to chapter 4 and verse 5 here in James. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's really talking not about physical adultery here, but people who had a friendship with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enmity of God. Now, what makes us want to be a friend of the world? Mr. Kinsella and I were visiting a new person, new lady, a few weeks ago, and she asked if we were Democrats or Republicans. And I said, we're neither. We're Christians, because that's what we are. We are not a political party appointee or affiliate. We are Christians. Our home is in, essentially, it's in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and we are waiting for that home to be delivered here. We can be a part of it forever. But it says, continues on down here, he gives some more detail. Do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He's talking about the human spirit. The desire is the way that James described it earlier. Now he's describing it as the spirit who dwells in us that yearns. Yearns for things we shouldn't have, perhaps. Yearns to be a part of this world or to be a friend of the world. He says, therefore, he gives more grace. He gives us strength. He gives us forgiveness. And he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and that spirit that dwells in us that yearns for something it shouldn't have. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I want to go now over to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. That may be all we have time for today. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. We begin by talking about it is not in man to direct his own steps. It is only within the descriptions that God has, the words he's given to us, those mysteries he's given to us, that we can direct our steps. You know, every decision we make in life, there is a direct example, a spiritual principle, or a directive in God's word as to how that decision should be made. We used to talk quite a bit at camp in life planning with the campers, saying, look, every decision you're going to make in life, God's not going to make it for you, but there are spiritual principles in his word that will help you to make the right decision and to be in line with what he says we should do. There are so many good examples that give us real good direction as to how to deal with temptation, how to deal with certain situations. Here in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. You see, the Greek philosophers leaned to their own understanding. They thought if they could just ask questions, if they could just do enough contemplative thinking, if they could just sort of in their mind come up with these frameworks of how things worked and existed and rely on what they could see, the empirical evidence of mathematics, the empirical evidence of perhaps the movements of the heavens, they thought they could gain understanding. The truth of the matter is, only by trusting in God can we gain understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In other words, acknowledge God as your leader, follow him, make sure we are obeying his commandments, make sure we are doing those things that are, you know, putting his life principles into practice. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That has to be the best summary in the Bible of Greek philosophy. Men who were wise in their own eyes. And they had followers, and they had those who admired them, and they enjoyed being wise in their own eyes. Socrates did it so much it finally got him killed. But God says, fear God and depart from evil. Instead of being wise in our own eyes, we are told to fear God and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. That is what we must understand about human nature, as we need God to guide our feet. Psalm 119, verse 110 says, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And without that, we are simply wallowing in the depths of man's wisdom.